Ezra chapter 7. And before we look into God's Word, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the joy that we receive when we worship you. But Father, we realize that worship is not primarily for us. It's for your glory. It's for your joy. It's to exalt you because you are so worthy of our worship and praise. So Father, we were pleased and encouraged by our worship, but our prayer is that you were honored by it. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping the Most High God. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of worshiping Yahweh of hosts. We open up your word now, and figuratively, Father, we open up our lives to you. We invite you to work in our lives and our hearts according to your will. As you know what each person needs, you know our needs perfectly and individually, Father. I ask that you will minister to each of our needs in a special way. And I ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't had a chance to find Ezra 7 yet, I'll stall for one more minute. It is my honor to introduce to you Al and Danita Vandenbos, sitting right in the middle of this side over here. Al and I went to seminary together and have been good friends ever since. That was before, you know, any of the four of us were married even. We used to double date. So the things he knows about us, don't ask. Al is a pastor of Community Baptist Church in Brighton, in the same association fellowship of churches that Nathan and April's church, Flatiron Baptist Church, is in, and a very, very, very dear brother. So great to have them with us. How many of you have Bible heroes? Anybody have Bible heroes? Now, I'm not talking about the obvious Jesus, okay? How many of you have a special Bible hero besides Jesus? Who is that? Darlene? Who? David? John?
Paul?
Daniel? Good choice.
Ruth?
Okay. Good. Anybody else? Did we get yours? Tyler? I'm sorry?
Nehemiah.
Ah, Nehemiah. Great. Good. Bob?
David.
Christina?
Isaiah.
Timothy. Good. Hey, you guys have some good role models. That's encouraging. But what do you do with these? Well, I don't know what you do with them. I have a couple of heroes. I really like Paul. I really like Timothy. I really like Epaphroditus. I have a couple of Old Testament heroes. One of them is Caleb. Caleb. His name means dog. Can you imagine somebody, you know, naming your kid Fido? Yeah, Fido. Okay. One of my other heroes is the subject of our study this morning, and that's Ezra. Now, we've been through Ezra chapters 1 through 6, and we still haven't met the guy. He hasn't put in an appearance yet. And that's because he hasn't come on the scene. The first six chapters of Ezra recount the rebuilding of the temple. Remember, under King Cyrus of Persia, a group of Jews were allowed to return, and they were commissioned by Cyrus to rebuild the temple, and they went through all sorts of things. They rebuilt the altar, they laid the foundation, they faced opposition, they quit. They let the work lie dormant for about 15 years, and then finally, under the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah, the high priest and the governor stirred up the hearts of the people. God stirred up the hearts of the people, and they came to work, and they finished rebuilding the temple, and they had a great celebration. And I mentioned that at the end of chapter 4, the 15 years passed between Nehemiah chapter 4 and chapter 5. Well, between chapter 6 and chapter 7, it's more like 58 or 60 years. Long time passes. Long time passes, and finally in Ezra chapter 7, we meet Ezra. And I'm going to ask you to follow along. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of Ezra chapter 7. I'm going to ask you to follow along as I read. Now, after these things, that spans a space of about 58 years in those, three little words, after these things. In the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. Now I did all of that, those long, difficult names to get back to him. Verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which Yahweh, God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he requested, because the hand of Yahweh his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the 1st of the 1st month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the 1st of the 5th month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Meet Mr. Ezra. Ezra, a man of God. Ezra, a man that I am going to offer to you as a role model. Ezra, a man, the qualities of whose life I want us to look at. And I hate doing this. I hate splitting a message over two Sundays. But that doesn't stop me. I hate especially when those two Sundays are going to be separated by our vacation. So y'all have to come back on August 22 for part two of this message. But I trust that we will get enough out of this study of his life this morning to have something to work on in our lives in the meantime. I want to offer up to you Ezra as an example for us to follow. Ezra was a real-life historical person. This is not mythology. This is not just something made up. He was a real-life human being. And he had a walk with God that I believe we can emulate. The Apostle Paul said, "Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ Jesus." And, it's one thing to say, "Well, I want to be a follower of Christ." Well, that's cool. He was God. Anybody else find that a little intimidating? Okay. I find it much easier to identify with somebody who's just human like me. Now, I understand Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And, we are to be imitators of Christ. I understand that. But it helps me. Maybe it's just, my weakness. But it helps me to look at somebody else who is really just like me. And I want to look at the life of Ezra. I want to look at his life as a role model of a man of God. And I want us to consider, what are some of the characteristics of a man of God? What are some of the characteristics of the life of Ezra that we should follow? This first 10 verses, by the way, is a summary of the next 3 chapters. The rest of the next of chapters 7 and 8, at least, the rest of the next chapters 7 and 8 are going to fill in the details of what these first 10 verses summarized. How Ezra starts from Babylon, how he is given permission by the king to go back and takes utensils back to the temple, and how he finally gets there and the conditions that he finds when he arrives there. All of that was summarized in these first 10 verses. So, if you want to go ahead and read ahead on your own, We're not going to get past these first 10 verses this morning. You're not surprised by that. Okay? I want to suggest to you that Ezra was a man who made the most of his advantages. Who made the most of his advantages. Think with me at some of the advantages that he had. I very deliberately read all of that genealogy of those difficult-to-pronounce names, not because I wanted to impress you that I could pronounce the names, but because it was important to work our way back to where the list started. And who was that? Aaron, the chief priest. What's significant about that? What does that tell you about Ezra? He was a descendant of the high priest. He was not only of the general tribe of the priests of Levi, who were given responsibility for the tabernacle until the temple was built, but he was specifically a descendant of the high priest Aaron. He had a very godly descendancy. His ancestors were godly role models. He probably had a godly family that he was raised in. Now, is that necessarily going to guarantee his outcome? No. If you've been reading through the Read Through the Bible in a Year program, you know, we just finished 2 Chronicles. Boy, is there a depressing book in the Bible. 2 Chronicles. Okay, you'll have this great king, and he's walking with God, and he's serving the Lord, and he's destroying the statues and the idols that the predecessors were worshiping, and he dies, and up comes his son, and what does he do? He turns right back to the idols, often, all too often. So that's no guarantee, but I believe it was an advantage. I believe it was an advantage to Ezra that he was raised in the family of the priests. He was a scribe, verse 6. So he had that opportunity to study the law because he was of the priestly family. He was a descendant of the high priest. But could anybody force him to study? After all, in Babylon, can they worship at the temple? They have no access to the temple. Not in Babylon. So what can they do? Well, the scribes can still study the law. The scribes can still make copies of the law. That was the position of a scribe. They had to hand copy the Bible, the Old Testament, what they had of it, because they didn't have printing presses yet. And the role of the scribe was to make copies of God's Word so that other people could study God's Word for themselves. Anybody force Ezra to do that? No. He had this advantage that he was a descendant of the high priest. He was raised in probably a godly family, but he made the most of that. He made the most of that. And the reason why that strikes me is, having just read through 2 Chronicles and thinking about other people in the Bible is full of biographies of people who failed to take advantage of the opportunities that they had. Think about it. Think about the opportunity that Judas had. Traveling with the Lord Jesus and the other disciples for 3.5 years, hearing Jesus teach, seeing Jesus heal. Think of the opportunity that Judas had that he wasted. Is that common? Who are some other characters in the Bible who had tremendous opportunities that they wasted? They had tremendous options that were kind of squandered on them. Can you think of any? Bob?
Cain.
Raised in the same family as Abel, had the same set of parents as Abel. Abel turned out to be a godly young man who worshipped God as God desired to be worshipped. And Cain, raised by the same parents in the same home at the same time with all the same culture, the same society. Well, they were the only society there was. Okay. Had the same environment that Abel had, yet he squandered those opportunities. You think of anybody else?
Bob. Both David and Solomon.
David, a man after God's own heart, a man that God gave the Davidic covenant to, promised that he would have offspring and a throne and a kingdom. And what did he do? In an evening of laziness, it says in that chapter, you look at it, 2 Samuel chapter 11, in the days when kings go out to war, David stayed in Jerusalem. He had work he should have been doing, and he wasn't doing it. And as a result, he's walking on his housetop late at night, and he sees this woman, and she's bathing, and you know the rest of the sorry story. He had Solomon, his son. Solomon was chosen by God to be the successor, to be the heir to the Davidic covenant and David's throne. And Solomon's wives turned his heart away from God. He squandered the opportunity that he had. 2 Timothy chapter 4. There's a guy by the name of Demas. Paul tells Timothy, "Timothy, I want you to come with me. Come and see me quickly. For I'm all alone here. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age." Can you imagine? He had traveled with Paul. If you look at Colossians and Philemon, there are greetings to the church from Demas. He had traveled with the Apostle Paul. He had ministered with and to the Apostle Paul. But the attraction of the world and the age that he lived in became more attractive to him than serving God and following after the example of the Apostle Paul. Beloved, Scripture is filled with stories of people who failed to live up to the opportunities that they had. That, in literature, is the definition of a tragedy. Somebody who has tremendous opportunities, but who fails to live up to those opportunities. That's a tragedy. How does that apply to us? What opportunities do we have? What opportunities has God made available to us that we may or may not take advantage of? What are some of those opportunities, Terry?
The opportunity to witness.
Opportunity to witness. We don't live in Iraq, where if you try to evangelize somebody and win them over to Christianity, you can be killed. We live here in the United States, where nobody's going to get killed for that. We have that opportunity. How often do we make use of it? Barbara?
I was just going to say the fact that we live in the United States.
All of the freedoms that we have. The fact that we can have the windows open. We can have the door unlocked. You know, we don't have to have people standing at the door monitoring who comes in because we're afraid that, you know, they're going to be an infiltrator and haul us off to jail. Many of you were raised in godly families. What an opportunity you had. What a blessing that is. Ezra had privileges. Ezra had opportunities. But Scripture is full of stories of people who had similar opportunities and blew it. And beloved, you and I both know people like that. People who had opportunities. Opportunities to attend church and they don't bother. Opportunities to grow in Christ and it's too much trouble. Opportunities to receive God's daily blessings and they'd rather pursue the things of the world. What a tragedy. Opportunities to read God's Word. And for how many people does the Bible sit on a coffee table or a bookcase from Sunday afternoon to Sunday morning? We have the opportunity. We have these privileges. We have these options available to us. Even just our salvation. It's such a blessing to grow in Christ, to walk in fellowship with Christ, as we talked about earlier during our worship time. We have that opportunity of walking in fellowship with Christ, abiding in Christ, drawing near to Him, and He will draw near to us. But He's not going to force His way in. He's not going to force His way in. Remember Revelation 3:20? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Too often that verse is used as a salvation verse to invite people to accept Christ as their Savior. Beloved, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking to a church that was so busy with their fancy program, that was so self-confident that they had it made. You say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. They probably had their program, they had their services, they had everything going smoothly, everything was running like clockwork. There was only one problem. Jesus wasn't there. We can go about living our lives without Christ. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your fellowship with Him. You can lose the sense of His presence. You can lose His blessing on your life and your activity. But what a tragedy when Christians do that. What a tragedy. Ezra had great opportunities, and he didn't let them slip through his fingers. He made the most of them. We talked in our Bible class about the fact that every one of us has been given a spiritual gift. You've been given a spiritual gift by God to enable you to minister to the body of Christ. That's an opportunity. What are you doing with it? Are you ministering your gift? Are you serving in some way in the body? Or are you squandering that opportunity? Not only did Ezra make the most of his advantages, but he overcame his disadvantages as well. He overcame his disadvantages. Ezra didn't happen to be born when Israel was in the land. He was born when Israel was in captivity in Persia and Babylon. Ezra didn't happen to be born when the priesthood was functioning and the temple was in existence and he could have served as a priest. He was a descendant of Aaron. But he was born at the wrong time. He was born in the wrong place. He could have stewed about that. He could have fretted about that. He could have gotten really upset and disgruntled and become bitter about that. I don't hear any of that in Ezra. He overcame his disadvantages. He was born in Persia. He was born in Babylon. So, he can still serve God. He was born in a pagan society. His society that he was raised in didn't worship Yahweh God. They worshipped all the gods of Babylon and Persia. That's the culture he was raised in. That's the culture he found himself living in. That's the culture he chose not to adopt. He chose instead to live as a scribe, copying the Word of God, studying the Word of God, being diligent to serve God. He could have easily have said, yeah, serve God? Why? What's He done for me lately? We're still here in Persia. We're still here in Babylon. You know, we're not back in the land. We're not living under a great king like David and one of the strongest kingdoms of the world. We're defeated, subjugated people. Why should we bother serving God? What's He done for us lately? Ever heard anybody talk like that? I have. Ever heard anybody talk like that and realize it was your voice? We can look at the problems we have. We can look at the disadvantages that we have. We can look at the struggles that we face in our lives, and we can focus on them and be absolutely overcome by them. Or by the power and grace of God, we can overcome them. Just as Scripture is full of the stories of men and women who had great advantages for God that they squandered, Scripture is also full of the stories of men and women who had great difficulties, who labored under trials and burdens, and yet who overcame and served God faithfully. Can you think of any of those? Who are some people in God, people in Scripture, who served God faithfully in spite of disadvantages? John? I'm sorry?
Samson.
Living under the time when the Philistines were reigning, he didn't always make the best choices, but he did deliver the nation of Israel. Yeah. I'm sorry?
Jeremiah.
Man, you read the life of Job, the first two chapters, and you know, you're cheering on his wife. Remember? His wife said, "Why do you retain your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die? Man, get it over with, Job. Your life stinks. Your life hurts. There's nothing but pain. Why are you going on?" And Job says, "You speak as one of the foolish women. We have received good from the hand of God. Shall we not receive hurt?" In all that, Job did not sin with his lips.
Elijah.
Lived in the day when the northern kingdom of Israel was worshiping Baal. Lived in the day when Ahab and Jezebel were ruling. And what's he supposed to do? Well, God directed him. God fed him. God took care of him. He could have said, "You know what? Nobody else is worshiping God. Why should I bother? Why should I?" In fact, that's what he thought. "I alone am left." Remember what he said? 1 Kings 19. "I alone am left." And thinking that, isn't it amazing that up until that time, he still kept serving God? He thought he was the only one. Living in the northern kingdom of Israel when the wicked King Ahab was ruling and his wife Jezebel was really the power before the throne, and she was the daughter of a pagan Gentile king herself, and yet he was serving God. How about Daniel? Daniel was carried away in captivity when the city of Jerusalem was invaded by Babylon and fell to Nebuchadnezzar. He was carried away in captivity to Babylon. What did he do? He excelled as an advisor to the king in Babylon. He excelled. He refused to be defeated by his circumstances. I mentioned a couple minutes ago that many of you had Christian parents. And that's a tremendous opportunity. And we all know people who had Christian parents and are not making the most of that advantage. Many of us did not have Christian parents. So what are we going to do? "Oh, well, I didn't have Christian parents, so you can't expect much from me. I'm going to cut myself some slack, because after all, you know, my parents weren't Christians, I wasn't raised going to church, and they didn't teach me good, so, you know, I can go out and sin, because after all, you know, that's how I was raised, it's okay." God doesn't cut us that slack. God expects each one of us to walk with and for Him. If you had Christian parents, great. That's an opportunity. Make the most of it. If you didn't have Christian parents, thank God for the parents you did have and serve God anyway. We all have disadvantages, physical issues, financial issues, health issues. We've all had people do terrible things to us. Beloved, I'm not minimizing that at all. But we have the choice to make that we can either wallow in victimhood, or by the grace of God, we can overcome what was done to us. We have to make that choice. Ezra could have wallowed in victimhood and said, you know, here we are, we're a conquered, subjugated people, I'm living in a foreign land, why bother serve God? Why bother? Because He's God. That's all the answer you need. Moses tried to get out of serving God because he said he stuttered. He didn't talk good. Jeremiah tried to get out of serving God because he said he was too young and nobody would respect him. The Apostle Paul made excuses for himself that he didn't look so good. If you'd been beaten up as many times and stoned as many times as Paul had, you wouldn't look so good either. And he said, I'm not a good speaker, you know, like Apollos. Apollos is a great speaker, you know, but they say his personal presence is weak. Oh yeah, he writes good letters, but boy, have you ever heard him talk? Just about everybody in Scripture had excuses for why they could have gotten off not serving God if they'd have used Him. Just like you and I have excuses. You and I have reasons we could give for why we shouldn't have to be expected to serve God. You know who those excuses don't hold any weight with? God. God who said, my grace is sufficient. The God who Paul said, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Our excuses don't hold weight with God. The third thing I see about Ezra, verse 10. He had committed his heart to the Lord. He had committed his heart to the Lord. It's very deliberate. It's a good translation in the New American Standard. For Ezra had set his heart. He had established his heart. Three things that he was going to do. We'll look at those in a minute. But I want to talk just for a minute about the importance of making this decision in your heart. It is important to establish. That's one way this word could be translated. It can be translated to be firm, to be made firm, to establish. Ezra had established something firmly in his heart of how he was going to live. His circumstances didn't matter. His culture didn't matter. The advantages he had, he'll make the most of those. The disadvantages that he faced, he'll overcome those because he has set in his heart that he is going to serve God. He said it in his heart. It's important to establish in your heart your priorities and your goals and your actions. Before Ezra encountered temptations, he had already established in his heart how he was going to resolve them, how he was going to respond to them. He had said it in his heart that he was going to study the law, practice it, teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. He had already established it in his heart. This reminded me, I'm going to put some verses up on the screen and talk about them. If you want to just jot down references instead of taking the time to look them up. It reminded me of young Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. Remember, Daniel found himself in a predicament. He has been chosen to be trained to be one of the future advisors to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he's given a 3-year training course and the best of the king's food. What an advantage! Only one problem for a Jew. It wasn't kosher food. And it says in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Daniel saw the issue coming. He knew what the temptation was going to be. He knew what the problem was that he was going to face. And he established in his heart what he was going to do. If you want to jot down the reference, I think it's Daniel 1:6. I'm sorry I didn't put the verse up there for you. Daniel made up his mind. Too many times we think about temptations that we're going to face, and we think, oh well, I'll decide what I'm going to do when I face it. You know why we think that? Because we're going to leave the door open. Beloved, what we need to do is to shut the door before we get close to it. To determine in our heart that we're going to serve God. Ezra did. Daniel did. But there's a king who was a king in Southern Kingdom of Judah, 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Notice what this verse says. It does not say that he set his heart to do evil. It doesn't say that. It says he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek Yahweh. You know what you have to do wrong? Nothing much. Your habits, your old patterns, the pull of our society and culture. That's why in Hebrews chapter 2 it talks about we must pay the much closer attention to our salvation lest we drift away from it. There is always for the believer the danger of drifting. King Rehoboam did evil because he didn't make this prior decision that he was going to serve God. And because he had not made the prior decision, when the temptation came, he gave into it. In Psalm 78, verse 8, the psalmist encourages us not to be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Beloved, this is the battlefield. This is the battleground. It goes on inside our hearts and our minds. The battle's not out there. The battle's in here. And this is where it will be won or lost. We need to carefully prepare our minds and our hearts for how we're going to serve God. I know with teens, a lot of times when they're teaching drug resistance, how to keep from getting drawn into using drugs just because your friends are, they'll have teens role play. You know, say you're in a car and you're in the back seat and somebody in the front seat pulls out a joint and they light it up and they offer you a drag. What are you going to do? You role play. How are you going to respond? No thanks, I don't need that. No thanks, I don't do that. Could you let me out at the next corner? They have teens role play. How are they going to respond to temptation? Beloved, that's a good practice. That's a good practice. So that you think ahead of time, how am I going to respond when this temptation comes? When you're surfing the internet and you're minding your own business and you're just doing some innocent searches and all of a sudden that window pops up and you know where it's going to take you, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Are you going to follow the arrow or are you going to click close? When somebody at work says, hey, I've got a great joke to tell you, and you know from the way the joke starts, it's going to be filthy, what do you do? How are you going to respond? Now, you can't anticipate every sinful situation you're going to face. You can't. Satan is too creative. But you can think through categories of things and determine ahead of time in your heart you will serve God, you will say no to temptation. Determine that in your heart. The goal of Scripture is not fixing your life after you've already made a mess of it. There may be consequences to follow from your sin that you can't clean up. You just have to live with. The goal of Scripture is prevention, to keep you from making a mess of your life. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. It's prevention, beloved. But where does the battle take place? I've treasured in my heart. How can a man keep his way pure? Ezra had set his mind on how he was going to live. Psalm 19 talks about the danger of giving in to sin. Satan will tempt you and say, you know, if you just do it once, it'll be okay. One time won't hurt. The psalmist prayed, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. See, when you give in to sin, you submit to it. And I can tell you from personal experience, the first time you submit to sin, temptation, it may be hard, but you know what? It's easier the next time. And it's easier than that the next time. And it's easier than that the time after that. That's what this verse is talking about. Now, I didn't put it up. I want you to turn, take your Bibles, to go with me to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. This is Paul's warning, and this is written to believers. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? That's a general principle, beloved. It applies to saved and unsaved, believer and unbeliever alike. When you voluntarily choose to obey somebody, you submit to that person, you make them your master. You've heard that old saying, sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. What does it start with? The thought. That's where it has to be taken captive. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Taking every thought captive. So Solomon wrote, Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Ezra had determined, he had established it, how he was going to live, what his life was going to look like. Have you ever thought that through? Ezra had set his heart to do three things, and you have to come back in 4 weeks to find out what those three things are if you don't read them on your own. Ezra 7:10. He had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. He determined, by giving careful thought to what he wanted his life to be like, he determined what it was going to be like. And you know what? You and I do too. By the decisions that we make, the choices that we make, we determine what our life is going to be like. Is it going to be like the rest of the world that we live in? Paul wrote in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Are you going to live a conformed life or a transformed life? Choice is yours. God has made available to every believer the resources that we need. God has given us 2 Peter 1:4. God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. You know, it's the one thing you can't say? I can't. That's the one thing you can't say. That's the one excuse God doesn't give us. Because He has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. All of the resources and power and strength we need is available through God. And He's put all that we need to know in His Word. But we have to choose to take advantage of the opportunities that we have. And then we have to set in our heart how we're going to live. Ezra lived in a pagan, sinful, idolatrous culture. You know what? Not unlike the culture we live in. And yet his life was a shining light for God where he lived. God wants us to be that same kind of shining light. I believe by following Ezra's example, we can be. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the godly men and women in Scripture who have shown us how to live for you, how to live out a life that will honor you, even in the midst of a pagan and sinful, godless society. Teach us, Father, we don't have to be conformed to our society. We can be transformed by your word and by fellowship with you and by the encouragement of the saints. Thank you so much, Father, for the opportunities you give us. May we take advantage of them for your glory and for our own good to live for you, Father. Thank you, Father. As we leave this place, Father, don't let us be just hearers of the word. Help us to put into practice what we've seen today. For Jesus' sake, we ask it in his precious name. Amen.